funny.
I always try to get my notes to fit within 2 pages, and I spilled over today. Of course, right? No, honestly, the length of my notes doesn't have much to do with the length of the message. Sometimes I just put more detail in than I do at other times. And so that's because sometimes there's stuff I don't want to forget to say, or there's stuff I don't want to stumble through. And today is one of those topics. By the way, 1 Peter is going to take a lot longer to get through than I thought. Of course, that has nothing to do with the fact that I was gone last Sunday and we had a guest speaker the Sunday before and I'm gone the next 2 Sundays. But we're actually only going to make it through probably the first 9 verses or so of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And so okay, a couple weeks ago, we just barely got into 1 Peter. We briefly reviewed the life of Peter, the impetuous apostle. And through that, we were reminded that God can raise up and mature the most challenging of us to be used for his glory. Even you, Clinton. And so we just got back from Sierra Bible Camp, and at camp this last week, the theme was to grow. And each and every one of us, hopefully, who are here today, are growing in some shape or form when it comes to our spiritual walk with Christ. I've got news for you. You have not arrived, nor have I. And each day that we're on this earth, of course, is another opportunity to continue to grow and to learn. And so hopefully all of us are growing because, as Clinton has shared from a person of influence in his life, if you're green, you grow, but if you're ripe, you what? You rot. If you're ripe, you rot. And so hopefully we're not rotting on the vine. Hopefully we are continuing to grow on the vine as God has given us life. And so at the point that Peter wrote these letters, he had grown tremendously. He had come a long ways, and of course we shared some of those examples a few weeks ago of who Peter was, how he was, and kind of what he became. He went from being that rebuker of Jesus and the denier of Jesus and that guy with foot and mouth disease to somebody who really desired to know and understand God's will in his life and God's will for the early church. And as we get into this letter of 1 Peter, he wants to encourage fellow Christians who are going through some challenging times. They were going through persecution, and he wanted to remind them that this was not the end. This was not the goal. We had something far better to look forward to. And so we get to see the mature, growing Peter, who had become a mature man of God and a solid leader in the early church. And so it's with those thoughts in mind that we'll get into this word this morning. And let's just have a short word of prayer again as we get into God's word. Father God, we praise you for the truth of your word. And as always, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be receptive, God, to the message that you have placed upon my heart, God, your message. Lord, I just pray that we would be teachable, and God, that we would be convicted and that we would grow, Lord, as a result of your word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins in his salutation here. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And what an introduction, what a greeting we have starting out here from the Apostle Peter. We didn't really get into this except to talk about the fact that the audience that 1 Peter was written to was to Jewish Christians who had been spread all over the land because of persecution and other things that had come their ways. And right off the bat, right here in verse 2, he throws out this term that has caused much discussion and much debate for centuries, maybe even more than a millennium. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is what I refer to as the great debate. We could spend many Sundays on this topic because, as the human mind often does, it likes to take simple statements and complicate them. And I have never really tackled this topic in the years that I've been here. So I'm going to do my best to just take a few minutes to simply define the concept of election, of predestination, and kind of share my considerations on it according to what Scripture has to say. And so this topic of election, of predestination, and this gets into the whole topic of the sovereignty of God and man's free will. How many of you have heard some of these debates and had discussions about this over the years? Yes, and it's a very hotbed topic now. It's kind of come back up in the last decade or so. Reformed theology is definitely, you know, growing in a lot of ways. And so it kind of makes a person kind of step back and say, okay, what is the debate? What is the question? What are we talking about? And I don't want to assume that all of you understand. Pastor, what are you talking about? Sovereignty of God and man's free will and predestination. Well, how many of you have heard of Calvinism? How many of you have heard of Arminianism? Okay. There are two camps of thought that have come out of this concept or this doctrine of predestination regarding God's sovereignty and man's free will. How do those blend to get together? And that's what I just want to spend a few minutes this morning. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time, but a few minutes this morning kind of talking about what these are. So a brief definition of Calvinism, and by the way, a staunch Calvinist will not like my definition because it needs to be at least an hour long, okay? Just saying. If you want a good doctrinal talk to somebody who's very staunch in that camp, okay? And I'm not saying anything bad. I'm just saying that's, you know, they will have much to say on it. But a very brief definition of Calvinism would be the doctrine of the same name, which states that God is totally sovereign and mankind is totally depraved. What are your thoughts on that? Is that a pretty correct statement? God is completely sovereign, and people, we're pretty depraved, aren't we? And in so many ways, I think the statement is true that we are totally depraved. Apart from God, we have no part, we have no hope in heaven or holiness, do we? And so that's a real basic definition. It goes on, it says, God in his sovereignty has predestined salvation through Jesus to those he has willed, and mankind has no part in the salvation, has no part in the process, pardon me, because salvation comes through faith and faith alone. And this in the Calvinist camp is what's referred to as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That when one is called, they must eventually respond in faith to the gospel and be saved. Their resistance to it will be broken down by God, and he will save them. This doctrine also teaches that Jesus, in his death upon the cross, was only for the elect, was only for those that he predestined would be his, not for all people. And because of that, it kind of makes the assumption that if Christ died for all should be or would be saved. So those are some basic tenets of Calvinism. Arminianism is kind of the other side, or kind of the opposite argument, referring to man's free will. Okay, so Arminianism teaches basically that we have a choice. We can choose to accept or reject the gospel message. Okay, so Arminianism teaches that Christ's sacrifice upon the cross is sufficient for all people. And those who accept salvation by responding in faith to the gospel are elect by the will of God. God has foreknown those who will respond in faith, and people have free will to accept or reject the gospel message. And again, these are very brief definitions, but just something to kind of wrap your mind around and maybe to get you start thinking about it and do a little bit of research on your own. So what this comes down to, basically, when you start to compare these two camps. So let me give you the really watered-down version. God decides completely. Man has no say. The other side is man has the choice to accept salvation or reject salvation. Okay, those are the basic tenets of that. And again, anybody in either camp would say, well, those definitions aren't quite good enough, but hopefully they help you wrap your mind around the concept at least somewhat today. But what this comes down to, really what the argument is about, has to do with God's sovereignty and man's free will. Do we have a choice? God has given us lots of choices, hasn't he? Adam and Eve, they had a choice. And what's interesting is those in the Calvinist camp actually kind of use that to bolster their argument. Well, see, it was God's will that they fail. Okay, well, he certainly brought much glory to himself as a result of that failure, okay? But we have to be careful, right? And you know, and again, I don't want to sound negative against either camp, you know, because there's definitely common ground. And that's what we're going to be talking about briefly here this morning. So this argument between these two camps comes down to an understanding of God's sovereignty and man's free will. How are we saved? Did I make a choice? Or did God call me and I had to respond? Or did God call me and I had a choice to respond? So what is my answer? You're going to like this, guys. I think it's a little bit of both. I think it's a mixture. There's truths on both sides that come together and meet in the middle. And please understand, it is not my desire, it is not my goal to ride the fence here. You should all know me pretty well by now. I'm not usually a fence rider, okay? But we are looking at this from a human perspective. And my stance really has to do with the fact that both camps have their issues. And as Ravi Zacharias states, it puts God in a box. How many times have you heard, those of you who listen to Ravi Zacharias, he uses that phrase. And we've heard other speakers use that phrase quite often. The Calvinistic view would make every single one of us in this room question whether or not we're saved right now. I will state that clearly. I have a good friend that I went to Bible school with who is very much in this line of thinking. And every time I read his posts and I look at his thinking, I have to stop and question, well, gee, I wonder if I'm saved. And his answer to that would be, you're not, if you question it. That would be his response, and it's kind of startling. The Arminian view can be and has been used in such a way to make people believe that everyone has been or will be saved. So you see there's these opposite poles that can, and it can be used negatively on both sides, right? Oh, God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. Everybody's saved. Have you heard some preachers preach like that? And some, yeah. It's like, well, wait a minute. That's not what God's word says. God's word says that there is a place of eternal punishment and suffering. God's word says that there's a lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, but unfortunately there's people that are going there too. You see the problem, right? So how can it be both? How can both of these views maybe be melded together in some way? And how does Scripture support this view? Well, I want to actually quote from Ravi Zacharias this morning, and I take no credit for this concept or idea in the slightest, all right? This was something that I stumbled upon a while back, but I think he defines it in such a way as to remind us that perhaps neither of these doctrines should be set in stone, okay? So quoting from Ravi here, and he's responding to somebody in an audience, as he often does when you hear him speak. The audience will have questions for him, and this is just part of the quote. If anybody would like the full quote, I can get you a copy of that. This is just an excerpt from that quote. And he says this, and follow along, because he's a biblical scholar, so it's you kind of have to process his line of thinking here, okay? He says, the sovereignty and responsibility issue should really be seen as two opposite poles of the same position, okay? And then he gives a physical example or kind of an illustration. He says light, okay, so the light that we see coming in. He says light, for an example, by scientists is viewed from some vantage points as particles. From other vantage points, light is viewed as waves. You understand that concept, right? Scientists are aware that light could not be both particles and waves, so they have coined a term for it, a kind of construct, and they call it a photon. That's where the term photon, because light is something that's very different from most of the physical properties that you and I deal with. He says, all they have done is create a word and a category that accommodates both perspectives, which are real. He says, I think you should view the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as a kind of precious stone with two facets in it. When it catches the light from one direction, you see one color. When it catches the light from the other direction, you see the other color. Our propensity in the Western world is to put God in a box and to systematize everything, sometimes violates a fundamental precept in philosophy. And that's this, he shares. He says, it is not possible for a finite person to infinitely understand the infinite. Let me read that again. It is not possible for a finite person to infinitely understand the infinite. If a finite person can fully understand the infinite, the very category of infinity is destroyed. Keeping up with him? So my proposal to you, he says, is to see both of these perspectives and hold them in balance. Now he gives some biblical examples. He says, for example, the biblical writers held these, sovereignty and man's responsibility, in tension. Okay, what does he mean by that? He goes and he says, when you look at Acts 2, verse 23, Peter is addressing the people. After the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter states this. He says, that which God hath ordained from before the foundation of the world, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. What is he talking about? That which God foreordained, the sovereignty of God, right? You with wicked hands have taken and crucified, the responsibility of man. God foreordained that Jesus would come to earth, live a perfect life, and die for the sins of mankind. That was the sovereignty of God. But who was responsible for the death of Christ? It was man, and it was man's choice. Oh, so you understand what he's talking about. These are held in tension, even in Scripture, okay? Peter holds it in tension, he says. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12 does the same thing. He says, work out your own salvation, the responsibility of man, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, the sovereignty of God. Work out your salvation, but it's God's will to do his will. They're in tension again, see? And he's setting this up for us to have, I think, a healthy understanding of these two camps. He says, so Paul holds it in tension. Jesus also, he says in Matthew 18:7, states, offenses must come, but woe unto him through who they come. The sovereignty of God. Offenses must come, but woe to them through who they come. The responsibility of man. God is still holding people personally responsible for their choices, right? Even though it's God's determination and will that there will be a falling away, that there will be a rebellion. We talked about this in Romans chapter 9, I believe. We talked about he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, right? It is God's sovereign choice, but it's held in balance. It's held in tension in God's word. He goes on, he says, so in an attempt to try and clearly highlight either of these two extremes, you will do violence to the other. And he goes on and he has more to state about that. If you'd like the rest of that quote, just let me know and I'll print that out. Now, could you imagine the ruckus my stance would cause in either of these camps? Okay. And for me, right there, the human response tells me a lot. It's like, well, we can't have a balanced view of that. And again, I understand the concerns. God is very black and white, is he not? Sin is sin, right? Rebellion is rebellion. God doesn't have a gray area. But again, as Ravi stated, we're trying to define as finite beings the infinite God. Obviously, my view on this would far from satisfy either side, but that is the danger of being a finite and perfect man trying to define my infinite, absolutely perfect God. The staunch view of Calvinism is often caustic in my experience. And their whole argument with that attitude is, well, but look how, you know, the evangelicals and that whole Arminian camp is just watering down the gospel. And I agree. The gospel is being watered down because sin isn't part of the gospel message anymore in so many churches. So I understand where they're coming from and why they're so staunch about it. But again, what did Jesus do when he came and he shared? He shared the love of God. He shared that compassion. Did he convict sin? Absolutely. Did he call sin out? Absolutely. But he did so in a way as to allow for repentance. And I'm not saying that the Calvinist group doesn't do that, but again, there's always a balance, isn't there? The other side, Arminianism can easily become lackadaisical in that people become too buddy-buddy with God. Oh, everyone, God loves everyone. God is love. And yeah, okay, that's true, but there still has to be the start of a relationship. There still has to be repentance, right? There still has to be an acknowledgement of sin, and again, acknowledging Jesus as the payment and the solution for that sin. Am I out of time yet? No. Oh, good. Okay. So hopefully that will give you at least a little bit of a foundation to be able to build upon, talking about these different thoughts and concepts. How does God's sovereignty and man's free will, how does that come and work together? And the short answer is we can't fully understand it on this side of eternity. But hopefully each and every person who is in this place today understands that, number one, that you're a sinner, and you were separated from God for eternity because of that sin, right? That Jesus has provided a solution for that sin problem, and that we have the opportunity when we exercise true faith. That comes from where, by the way? From God, right? And that fits the Calvinist view, but still, you know, but it works on both sides. God provides that faith. And are we responding in obedience? And is there a true change of the heart there that's happening? So how's that for verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, right? If it weren't for him giving up his life, we would have now no salvation. Would be. He goes on in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He gets right on it, doesn't he? And he's praising God here, and he's reminding his readers, he's reminding us, hey, you have been born again. This is a term we often hear shared in reference to one's salvation, right? That they've been born again. And the phraseology of this, and even the understanding of those who may be in the world who hear this, there should be the understanding, this should tell us that our first birth is not adequate when it comes to our spiritual being. Makes sense, right? This concept, of course, was introduced to us by Jesus as he interacted with Nicodemus. Remember that? Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Jesus and basically said, we know you're something special, and I'm totally paraphrasing here, but we know that you're something special because of all the works that you do, and he's trying to get a specific response from Jesus, and Jesus says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you need to be born again. Nicodemus is like, that's not the answer I was, in fact, and it totally kind of puts Nicodemus on how can I be born again? Remember that whole conversation, I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. Of course, Jesus was speaking about something spiritual, right? So Jesus said, yeah, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you need to be born again, spiritually speaking. So those who have been saved, those of us who have been saved, we've been born again spiritually, and we've passed from death unto life. And you see this theme here. So we've been begotten us again to what? A living hope. What was our hope before Jesus? Death. Really wasn't much of a hope, but really it was a dead hope. We've been begotten to a living hope. That's cool. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you see the irony here, right? Jesus' death brings life, but of course this is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, right? His death ended in what? In resurrection and in life. And so each facet of what Peter shares here in these verses points to something far better than this life, which is rooted in death. Because that's all this physical life has to look forward to, right? It's not the circle of life, it's the circle of death, is really what it comes down to. And aren't you thankful for the fact that as created eternal beings, God uses that to draw us to him? Hopefully, right? Hopefully that is part of what draws us to Jesus, is the fact that, boy, there's got to be something more than just what we have right here. Is this the is this it? Well, it's not the case. Life has come because of Jesus' death, but more so as conquering of death through the resurrection, right? And that makes sense. Go back to the middle of verse 3. It says, according to his abundant mercy. It's because of God's abundant mercy. God's sovereignty can't be argued with when it comes to salvation, can it? Because if it wasn't for God's mercy, nobody would be saved, would they? If it wasn't for God's provision through Jesus, nobody would be saved. If he had not mercifully offered it through Christ, we would still be lost and without hope. So God's sovereignty stands, doesn't it? We understand that. Then he goes on and he talks about in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we go from an earthly inheritance to a heavenly, eternal inheritance, right? The earthly inheritance, what happens to earthly inheritances? They fade, right? You spend them. They lose their value. The most beautiful estate that has ever been willed to anybody in the world will one day crumble and be no more. There's probably many examples that we can think. How many of you have seen The Sound of Music? You've seen pictures of that house from 20 years ago? It's sad. It's completely overrun. The windows and I don't even know if it's still there today. It's hard to say. Says, don't. We have something far better. It's an inheritance incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And guess what? It's reserved for you in heaven right now. It's never going to fade. It's never going to lose its value. It's never going to be like, oh, I'm so glad I have that. That's nice. Our relationship with Christ can sometimes go down that road, right? Maybe we do a little bit lackadaisical. And that shouldn't be our attitude, because that the value of our salvation never fades. We are God's. We are heirs with Christ. We have some pretty awesome things to look forward to. Okay. Verse 5, he makes this comment, and the sovereignty of God is brought back into it again. It says, referring, so you've been raised, you've been begotten, and you've been born again. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How do we keep our salvation, so to speak? Well, we don't so much keep our salvation as God keeps it by his power, right? Through the faith that he provides. And so here we see God's sovereignty and mankind's in involvement here with the reminder that, again, faith originates from where? From God, right? So even our involvement to a degree is somewhat limited, isn't it? But that doesn't remove our free will, right? How many of you sinned this week? Should see almost every hand go up, okay? That's your free will, by the way. Yep. What? Yeah. Someone says, that's cost a lot, though. But you had the opportunity or the freedom to make that choice. Did I raise my hand? I don't know if I did. I meant to raise my hand. Okay, I'll raise both hands. We're thankful for our sovereign God, though, who reserves our place for us, who by his power, right, keeps us secure in Christ. Verse 6, he goes on. We're going to finish up. We just got a few more verses here, then we have our communion time. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is it? The salvation of your souls. Saved people rejoice in Jesus no matter the circumstances. Now, does that mean if you complain this week because of the fire, you need to question your salvation? That's not where I'm going with that at all. But again, what was the final resolve and attitude that God's Spirit allowed you to have? I had to think about it too. I had stuff packed up. We didn't know what was going to happen. And you know what? I slept great. Now, I wasn't in as much danger as others being here in the middle of town. But you know what? God gave me a peace that I can't explain. And you know what? It's all just stuff. And it would make, when we have to move sometime or another, make it a lot easier. But yeah, saved people rejoice in Jesus. Sometimes we have trials as believers. The Christians that Peter was writing to, they were having trials. But these trials come with a purpose, and that purpose is to refine and purify us and results in something far more valuable than any earthly treasure that we could ever get. Even refined gold, right, that goes through the fire. That's always used as an example. And you know what else? Trials show us the genuineness of our faith. They really do. Sometimes I hit my hand with that hammer and my salvation doesn't come out. Sometimes the old man comes out. But usually after that, I'm able to go, Lord, thank you for giving me a thumb to hit and to have pain with. Sometimes I don't get there right away, right? Even though we might groan and mumble, does our heart remain with the Lord? Do we truly depend on Him for our salvation, right? And think about it in this vein. True salvation is all about bringing glory to God. True salvation isn't so much about us as it is about God and Him bringing glory to Himself. Does your salvation accomplish that? And when I say your salvation, it's God's salvation, isn't it? Does it bring glory to God? He makes this comment here. He says, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's partway through verse 8. We love who we do not see. Faith would not be faith if we could see Jesus. Faith would not be faith if we were given all the insights, right? Those that Peter wrote to loved Jesus, and he encouraged them to keep loving Jesus in spite of their trials, even though they had not laid physical eyes upon the Savior. And the end of true faith results in what, as we see there in verse 9? The salvation of our souls, right? We have not fully realized our salvation yet, have we? We have cashed the deposit check, or you know, however we want to look at that, right? But we haven't seen the full glory of that. But if your heart is really there, then that's going to be the end of it. What a great reminder, right, for us to remain strong in our faith no matter what the circumstances are in our life. Where's the church growing the fastest right now? Where's the kingdom growing the fastest? Yeah, it's not America, is it? It's not the United States, right? It's places where there's persecution. Those people are being refined and they are on fire for Jesus. Revelation talks about the lukewarm church, and I'm beginning to understand it more and more. Even we are becoming somewhat tepid just because of our culture and our surroundings, right? It doesn't make sense maybe from a human perspective, but this is where true faith comes into play, right? It has to. And we do praise you for the wonderful gift of salvation, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us, and the faith, God, that you do provide for us to respond to the gospel. And Lord, we're thankful for the free will that you give us. And we're thankful, God, for your sovereignty in that, Lord, you know who are yours. And Lord, thank you so much for choosing us. Thank you for allowing us, God, to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, may each and every person here, Lord, take this relationship with you seriously, God. And Lord, help us be proclaimers of your gospel truth in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, help us be wonderful examples, even in times of trial, God. Because, Lord, we will praise you no matter what, no matter the storm, Lord. And we will remember you, Lord, when things are well, and you bless us, Lord, beyond what we deserve. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus.